John chapter 16. We're reading verse 5. Our section, verse 5 through verse 11 this morning. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Heavenly Father, we do pray this morning that God, the Holy Spirit, of whom we have been speaking, will minister to our hearts and convince us of these great truths concerning our Lord Jesus Christ and all that he has accomplished to your glory. Bless your word to each one of our hearts, we pray, in our Savior's precious name. Amen. During these last couple of weeks, our hearts have all been excited as we've seen the Olympic hockey team from the United States win a most unusual and yet most wonderful victory in the Olympic hockey competition. From the very beginning, the first game with Sweden, till the final game with Finland, it seemed an incredible fairy story, especially the game with Russia. As the announcer was saying, the possibility of the American hockey team winning that game was about the same as taking players, college players, from football players from Canada and getting them together in a few weeks of training and putting them against the Pittsburgh Steelers and having them come out victors. It was quite unusual. The Russian hockey team playing together, most of them for about 10 years, and although they're a supposed amateur team, they, in skills, of course, are on a par and beyond par with many professional teams, having played well against the American professional teams. So it was a tremendous victory. And as we watched on our television sets, we were able to see some of the games on our trip as we visited with folks. Everybody all over the country was interested in what was going on. There was a great victory that occurred there on the ice of the hockey rink. I've talked with a few folks who were there since, and I understand that not only was a great victory there on the hockey rink, but what took place in the stands and throughout the whole community roundabout was also something to behold. I think we noticed in the stands that people were waving flags and chanting USA, USA as the team went on. A tremendous amount of patriotism came to the fore, and people that weren't flag wavers before suddenly became flag wavers, and people that weren't enthusiasts before suddenly became enthusiastic, and after the game was over, the whole thing spread out through the village and community. I understand on through that night in eating places around, every once in a while somebody would break into the Star Spangled Banner, and more people were singing the Star Spangled Banner than probably ever sang it in their lives before. A tremendous wave of enthusiasm and national pride, especially in view of the international situation where the Russians had invaded Afghanistan, and of course that has been a tension point. And then to see our boys go out there and win this game, it just made a tremendous response on the part of the people all throughout the country and in that area. Now, in our passage this morning, we have something similar to that. We have the Holy Spirit come to earth as the convincer. And theologians have always been at a difference of opinion as to exactly what is involved in connection with the Holy Spirit's convicting or convincing work. Some have suggested it is the work of the Holy Spirit in convincing individual believers concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, an inward work of the Spirit, convincing people concerning the gospel and their need of Christ and their coming to Christ. And others have suggested that it's not an internal subjective work so much as an objective work of the Holy Spirit convincing the world concerning the great facts of the gospel, concerning the death and resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, where theologians differ, as long as they're orthodox, I usually glean all I can from both sides of an issue. And so I suggest this morning that both of those things are involved. Just as at the Olympics, we had a victory on the ice. That was an objective event, a victory that took place. At the same time, we had a great subjective experience that was taking place. The fruits of that victory and the reality of that victory was meaningful to many people, and they were identifying with this in their own hearts. And so they almost vicariously were playing the game, so to speak, and they knew the fruits of victory in a personal way. So the Holy Spirit has come to the earth and has witnessed objectively to the great facts concerning Jesus Christ. But that brings about a subjective, personal response. And I know that many of you have personally responded to what the Spirit of God has convinced us about concerning Jesus Christ. And so you have become flag wavers, for Jesus Christ, so to speak. You have publicly identified yourself with Him. You have enjoyed and been enthusiastic about the victory of the Lord Jesus. Now that's an overview by way of illustration of what the passage is all about. I'd like to look at it a little more in detail with you just now. First of all, we have the coming of the Holy Spirit in verses 5 to 7 especially, and then His convincing work in verses 8 to 11. And then by way of conclusion, I'd just like to say, what does that mean to us? The challenge of it to us. So His coming, His convincing, and the challenge is what I have before me this morning. You notice in verse 5, Jesus says, "Now I am going to Him who sent me." Before the Holy Spirit should come, before the Holy Spirit would come, Jesus was going to leave. That's the first emphasis. You'll notice in verse 5, He says, "I am going to Him who sent me." Then again, "None of you asked me, where are you going?" Then in verse 7, "It is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you." There's a strong emphasis then upon the fact that Jesus is going away. He is going to leave them. Now, all through this section, the Lord Jesus has been emphasizing that. We've noticed that in the past. As a matter of fact, that's why He's talking to them. He is talking to them because He is going to leave them. But He wants them to understand that in leaving them, He is not leaving them alone. He is not leaving them without resources. He is making provision for them, even though He is going to leave them. But He is going to leave, and He wants them to understand that. But Jesus leaving them is all in the plan of God. Notice, He says, "I am going to Him who sent me." He is not just going away. He is going specifically in the plan of God. He had come from the Father. The Father had sent Him to do a work. The work was now almost completed. And so He was going back to the Father who sent Him. He was going back to report, "The work is done. What You've given me to do is all completed." So Jesus was on mission, and He was right on target. He was going, but He was going back according to the plan of God because His work was almost accomplished. Now notice the response of the disciples to this. He says, "Yet none of you asks me," verse 5, "none of you asks me, where are you going? Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief." Now, immediately that we read this here, someone might be in remembrance of the fact that in chapter 13 and verse 36, Peter had asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" So you say, well, now, why is he saying here, "None of you asks me, where are you going?" Also, in Thomas, in chapter 14 and verse 5, had made a similar question, had asked a similar question. What the Lord Jesus means here is, none of you are asking where I am going as it concerns me. You are only asking where I am going as it concerns you. In other words, you are only thinking of my leaving you from a purely self-centered perspective. You are thinking only of the fact that when I leave, what will you do? You will be left all alone. And so you are very sad and sorrowful. So you are only thinking of my leaving as it relates to you. And that would be a bad thing for you. The Lord Jesus had already told them, remember in chapter 14, that His going away was something that was good for Him. He says in verse 28, you heard me say, I am going away and I am coming back to you. If you love me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. So the Lord Jesus indicated that his going away to the Father was something that was good for him. And they should be glad with him that he was going away. But instead of looking at it from his point of view, they were only looking at it from their point of view. I am going away, said Jesus. Be glad with me, because I'm going back to the Father. My work is done. I will enjoy fellowship with him again. But they weren't getting with him on that. They weren't responding to that. They were still only thinking what it is going to mean to me because the Savior is going to leave. So they were filled with sorrow and with grief. Now the Lord Jesus then goes on in verse 7 to straight out tell them, I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. It is better for you that I go away. It is expedient for you that I go away. Now how in the world could it be better for the disciples that Jesus was going to leave them? They couldn't understand that. Jesus is going to explain that to them. Before we get into that, we must remember that the Holy Spirit had visited the disciples in the Old Testament period of time. Yeah, that is, he had visited the people of God. When they had a time of special need or special crisis, when they had need of special strength or power or wisdom or skill, God visited them and helped them in their need at that time. But we must remember that all during the Old Testament era, although God the Holy Spirit visited his people, he did not come to stay. In this past few couple of weeks, we have been visiting various friends along the way between here and Florida and back again. Happily for them, we have not stayed. We have only been visited, you see. The Holy Spirit visited in the Old Testament time. He did not come to stay. But Jesus is here indicating that the Holy Spirit's time of visiting is ended. Now he will come to stay. I have been with you. I am going to leave. But the Spirit is coming to stay. Now the Lord Jesus says, it's better for you that I am going away. We have to understand the way in which he left them. He didn't go directly from their midst to heaven. Finally, he did that. But before he did that, from this point, there are different events that happen. First of all, he is shortly going to go to the cross. His going away from them involves his going to the cross. What did he do at the cross? At the cross, Jesus Christ became accountable for the sin of the world. At the cross, Jesus Christ died in order that our sins might be forgiven. We'll speak about that more in just a moment. But at the cross, Jesus provided redemption, salvation through his death. After he died, he rose from the dead, proving that his work on the cross was completed. God was absolutely satisfied. A holy and a righteous God had been satisfied in respect to the sins of all mankind in that Jesus had paid the penalty and God raised him from the dead. Then being raised from the dead, he appeared to his disciples for 40 days to prove to them that he was truly risen from the dead. Then he ascended from their midst, ascended to heaven, and the Bible tells us that he sat down at the Father's right hand, the place of authority, the place of honor, the place of acceptance and dignity. The Lord Jesus ascended to heaven, to the central point of the universe, so to speak, and sat down. The Father was satisfied. His work was done. And God said to him, Amen. Good job, son. You've finished the work. Now that's how Jesus was going. I am going, and in his going, he was accomplishing the great purposes of God in respect to salvation. Only after the work of salvation was accomplished could the Holy Spirit come. So the Holy Spirit will not come, says Jesus, until I go. It's not just that God didn't want two persons of the Godhead here on earth at the same time. But the point is that in Jesus going, he was going to accomplish the great purposes of God in respect to salvation. Then the Spirit of God could come. When the work was finished, the Spirit could come. When I was a boy growing up, sometimes on a day after school, or more especially on Saturday, oh, Saturdays we always looked forward to, didn't we? A whole day of play. And all of a sudden my father would say to me on Thursday or Friday night, "Now, something I want you to do on Saturday before you go out to play." And he might talk about spading up part of the garden or whatever it might be that I had to do before I should go out to play. And Saturday morning, some friends would come down and they'd knock on the door and say, "Can Dave come out to play?" And my mother would say, "Well, he's got some work to do. And after he gets his work done, then he'll be out to play." Now, if you knew my parents, you would know this, that you would not see me out playing until that work was done. I can grant you that. And so when you saw me out playing with the rest of the gang, you would know, by seeing me out there playing, you would know that the work that I had to do was done. Jesus is saying something similar here. When you see the Spirit of God here, when He comes here, you will know that my work is done. My going through the cross, resurrection, ascension, exaltation, you will know that the work that I have come to do is done, then He will be able to come. When you see Him, you'll know that my work is done. So the Lord Jesus indicates then the necessity of His going away through the cross before the coming of the Holy Spirit. And He says it is going to be better for you that He comes than that I remain with you. In what sense? Is it better for us now with the Holy Spirit here than it would have been if Jesus was here bodily and physically with us this morning? Sometimes you say, "Oh, I would like to see Jesus. I wish I lived when He was here. It was wonderful." But Jesus said it is better now than it was then. Why? Well, first of all, as I've already suggested, because in finishing the work of redemption, it was now possible for God, the Holy Spirit, to proclaim the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins. Do you realize that in the Old Testament period of time, sins were not forgiven? In other words, they were not remitted, put away. They were not put away. The great word of the Old Testament is atonement, which means to cover over. And on the Day of Atonement, what the Jewish people still observe today, the sins of a year's time were covered over until the next year. And then the sins for that year were covered over through the ritual performance of the high priest on the Day of Atonement. But until Jesus Christ came and died upon the cross, the work had not been done which would make possible the removing, the putting away of sins. In the Old Testament, we have what we might call a charge account. On this particular trip, when we stopped at the gas stations along the way, I took out a charge card. And I didn't have to pay any money. That doesn't mean I won't have to someday. But you see, I didn't at that particular time. Around town here, I usually pay cash for gas. For how many more years, we don't know we'll be able to do that, but at least still we're able to do it. But on the trip, I used a credit card. Something was being put on the record. And presently, I will get a report of that from the oil companies, and then I will have to pay. In the Old Testament, the sins of the redeemed people who in faith look forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, those sins were put on a charge account. And when Jesus died on the cross, first of all, in respect to the Old Testament saints, He paid up the charge account. And then only, could even their sins be completely removed from the record of God. He opened a cash account for you and me. So that right now, immediately, we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, immediately our sins are removed, and we immediately are forgiven. And the Holy Spirit has come to declare that wonderful news, the gospel, that our sins may be put away today, immediately, as we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin, says the Holy Spirit to us in the witness of the New Testament Scripture. The second thing we have, it is better for us that we are living now in the era of the Holy Spirit Not only that the forgiveness of sins could be proclaimed, but now God Himself, the Holy Spirit, can come to live within the cleansed body houses of believers. The temples where God lives today are the bodies of those who love Him. You know, we call this a sanctuary, and I have no objection to that, as long as we understand the truth of New Testament scriptures, that this is only a sanctuary now when we are gathered here. It's only a sanctuary in the sense that God is here because we are here. But when we leave here, it isn't that we leave God behind here and He's not with us when we go outside in our weekly life. God lives within the believer wherever he is at every moment of time, but this is only true now. But now that our sins can be forgiven, now that our bodies can be cleansed from sin, our record can be cleansed from sin, now God can come, and he does come, to live within every believer. He didn't do that in the Old Testament time. He came and he empowered particular believers at particular times for particular tasks. But now he has come to live within the body house, the sanctuary of God is my body, says the Bible, the Word of God again and again. And the birthright of every believer upon trusting Jesus Christ, sins are forgiven, God the Holy Spirit comes to dwell and live within that believer. We have a picture of that in the Old Testament types, Old Testament pictures, of which we have so many great pictures in the Old Testament of New Testament truths. When Aaron was being consecrated and his sons to the priesthood, before they could function, before the sons could function as the priests of Israel, they first of all had to be washed and cleansed, then they had to have sacrifices killed, and the blood of those sacrifices were placed upon their right ear, upon their right thumb, and upon their right toe, so to speak, as though the blood of Christ was cleansing their mind, if you will, and their action patterns, their hands, and their feet, their walk, their conduct through life was being cleansed by the blood. After the blood was applied, then the oil was sprinkled, the anointing oil, olive oil, was sprinkled upon them. Now the blood in the Old Testament clearly speaks of the blood of Jesus Christ. That is the value of the death of Christ. And so before the oil could be applied, the oil is a symbol in the Old Testament of the Holy Spirit by which we are anointed, by which we serve God. But before the oil could be placed upon them, the blood must be placed upon them. So before God the Holy Spirit could come to live within me, I had to be cleansed by the precious blood of Christ. This could not occur in the Old Testament, but it does occur now, and did occur for these disciples on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has come to live within cleansed and purged sanctuaries. Again, the Lord Jesus Christ must die and be raised from the dead and ascend to heaven in order to assume his position as head of the church. The church began its history on the day of Pentecost. Now you remember the Bible tells us that the church is like a body. Jesus is like the head. The head of our body is that part that is the administrative part. It is a directive part of our body. The rest of our body is the functional part. It carries out the orders of the head where we have the brain. So Jesus is seen as being the head of the church. The church on earth is his body carrying out his will, doing the work of God. But the body could not be formed and the body could not function. We could not be doing the work of God. We, all of us, could not be ministers. And we all are ministers of God, workers for God, servants of God. We could not do that work until the head should be in place, till the head should be exalted, Jesus Christ. So when Jesus Christ died, raised from the dead, ascended through heavens, and was exalted to the right hand of the Father on high, he became head of the church. On the day of Pentecost, the church was formed. Believers were baptized together into one body, so that now as a group of God's people, we on earth in Mount Connecticut at this time can do the work of God for Christ who is in heaven. Now that necessitated Jesus going and the Holy Spirit coming. Finally, it is better for us in this period of time in that when Jesus was here upon the earth, he limited his presence to the body. He assumed humanity and thereby limited his omnipresence. He limited himself to being present at one place at one time. But in the coming of the Holy Spirit, he does not limit himself to a single body. He uses every body of every believer so that he indwells, I've already indicated, every believer. He is with all of us at any time, at any place. So that this morning as we gather together, the Holy Spirit indwells us and is here. But he is also in Afghanistan. He is also in Iran. He is also in Vietnam. He is also in Russia. He is everywhere where there are people, God's people gathered, indwelling them. He is there with them. So we are not limited as to the presence of God with us, as was the limitation in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, it's better for you that I go away. It was hard for them to understand it. But we can understand it today. And we say, thank God he did come. Thank God he is gone away. And in going away, he went to the cross, he rose from the dead, he ascended to the heavens, he exalted at the Father's right hand. Thank God he did it. And the Holy Spirit has come, and we are now far better off than ever before. Now we come to the final section, verses 8 to 11, and we have not his coming, but his convincing. What does it mean to convince or convict or reprove? It means to furnish proof with a view to condemnation. To furnish proof with a view to condemnation. So the Holy Spirit is in the world to furnish proof to the world in order to condemn the world. Hopefully they will repent and come to Christ. The word is used in John chapter 8 and verse 46, and I think it will help us to understand it if we remember that passage. Jesus challenges the people that were opposing him. And he says, which one of you can convict me of sin? The same word. Which one of you can reprove me? Which one of you can convince me of sin? He didn't mean which one of you can convince me that I have sin to show me the sin that I've committed and convince me about it. He had no sin. What he means is, which one of you can furnish proof of the fact that you say that I'm a sinner and thereby condemn me? They could not, of course. And so the idea of convicting or convincing or reproving is the furnishing of proof with a view to condemnation. Now this is the only passage in the Bible that speaks of the Holy Spirit's ministry to the world. Now that's important. We have many passages that speak about his work to believers. But this is the only passage where we speak about his work to the world. And the world is opposing Jesus, and he is trying to reprove them, convince them, furnish them proof concerning the things that he has been saying to them. But now he is going to leave, and the Spirit is going to continue that work. So in verse 8 he gives the general statement. He will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin, righteousness, and judgment. We have the specifics now in verses 9, 10, and 11. First of all, in verse 9, he will convince the world of sin. And then he says, because men do not believe in me. Now, when the Holy Spirit would come to earth, the coming of the Holy Spirit on earth would be the very proof of the fact that Jesus was in heaven at the Father's right hand. Jesus was here until he was rejected by men. And when they rejected and threw him out, then the Holy Spirit came, indicating to them that what they did in rejecting Jesus was wrong. The Holy Spirit then came by his very presence, convincing them of the sin of rejecting the Son. On the day of Pentecost, for example, there were those disciples there when the Holy Spirit came to them, and they began to supernaturally praise God in human languages that they did not know, human languages and dialects that they did not know. And as men and women heard them supernaturally speaking languages that they did not know. They said, what's going on here? Peter stood up and said, what's going on here is this. You rejected Jesus Christ. You crucified him. Jesus Christ is raised from the dead and has ascended to heaven. He is at the Father's right hand. And because he is there, accepted by the Father, he has sent the Holy Spirit here. And what you see and experience today, these people supernaturally speaking, praising God in languages they do not know, that is an evidence of the fact that the Spirit of God has come because Jesus Christ has gone to the Father's right hand. So the great work of convincing the world of sin is in respect to the rejection of Jesus Christ. Now we think of many sins that people commit. We think of sins of the mind. We think of pride. We think of anger. We think of resentment and bitterness and all these things. We think of sins of the flesh. We think of drunkenness and immorality and murder and things like that. All of these are symptoms of the sin. The sin of sins is rejecting God. And God came to earth in the person of Jesus Christ, and the world rejected him. And the Spirit of God came to convince men of the sin of rejecting Jesus Christ. How do you relate to Jesus Christ this morning? Have you accepted him? Or are you still rejecting him as the world of that day? Now the second thing in verse 10, he convinces of righteousness. And he says, because I am going to the Father. Now we've already indicated that men put Jesus on the cross. That was wrong. God immediately put him on the throne of heaven. That was right. So righteousness has prevailed in respect to Jesus Christ. And it will prevail ultimately throughout the whole universe. Even though right now we see a lot of things that are not right. We see the Soviets invading Afghanistan. Internationally, we see something that is not right. We see a lot of things in our communities that are not right. People being exploited by others. We see a lot of things in our own interpersonal relationships, and sometimes we say, oh, why did I do that? Why did I say that? We know it is not right. There are a lot of things that are not right. But we know that righteousness has been established in the universe because immediately that the greatest wrong that was ever committed was done, putting Jesus on the cross, God immediately put him on the throne. He said, you did wrong. What is right is the enthronement of Jesus Christ. And so even though we live in a world in which there is so much injustice, so much wrong, we know that righteousness prevails at the very heart of the universe. At the very throne of God, the greatest wrong that was ever committed, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, has already been righted. And God has put Christ on the throne. Therefore, we know that even though in a short period of time, 2,000 years now, but short as far as eternity is concerned, even though we see unrighteousness rampant, injustice, many times on the throne in the dealings of men. We know that we are living in a universe where righteousness has been maintained at the throne and will be maintained in the universe. Ultimately, Jesus Christ will come again. We are living at the very threshold of the second advent of Jesus Christ. What does this coming again have to do with? It has to do with making wrong things right. It is a coming in respect to judgment. This period of time in which God allows wrong to prevail amongst men will come to an end. And God will require righteousness. First of all, the books will be opened and men will be judged in respect to the wrongs that they have committed, that have never been cleansed away by the precious blood of Christ. God will establish a new heavens and a new earth, the Bible says, wherein dwelleth righteousness. So the Spirit of God comes to convince the world of righteousness. The world is not going to get away with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Immediately, God put him on the throne. And that is proof of the fact that righteousness will prevail. Our God is a righteous God and will make things right, ultimately. That brings us to the third point. The Spirit of God convinces or convicts or reproves in regard to judgment because the prince of this world now stands judged. In other words, all of the wrong will be judged. God is righteous, and that immediately then introduces the fact of judgment. Judgment to come is established on the fact that judgment has already been carried out against Satan at the cross. Now somebody says, well, Satan seems very active today. He is indeed. But nonetheless, his power has been broken at the cross, and the Bible says that God will shortly crush him and destroy him and cast him down to everlasting judgment. His career is a downward career, and it began at the cross. He reached the height of his power and might at the cross. A conflict of good and evil, a conflict of the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God, Jesus Christ was triumphant. Listen, when Jesus died on the cross, the veil of the temple, in the Jewish temple, was ripped, rent from the top to the bottom, thereby indicating that the way into the presence of God was made open. The graves of certain believers were rent open, and some believers were resurrected to life and appeared amongst the people of Jerusalem, indicating that the very power of Satan, which is death, had been broken. And in a very short time, Jesus himself would rise from the dead. So the power of Satan was broken. The veil was rent. The way into God's presence was made open. Graves were rent. Power over death. And finally, the hearts of men were rent. Think of that centurion, the one who was giving the orders in connection with carrying out the execution of Jesus. As he witnessed all that happened, that dark period of time, 3 hours from noon to 3 p.m, and he heard Jesus cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then he heard him cry triumphantly, finished! And the earthquake and the just upheaval of the natural universe round about him took place. He was convicted of himself within his heart, and he said, surely this was a righteous man. He was not an impostor. He was not wrong. He was right. Putting him on the cross was not right. That was wrong. I'm disentangling myself with what has been done. I'm taking my stand with Christ. He is a righteous man. The thief on the cross said to the other one, we are here suffering righteously because of our sins. This man did nothing amiss. I am disentangling myself from this that is wrong, from this sin that is not right. I am taking sides with Jesus. And so the power of Satan was broken. And when we get to the book of the Acts and we come to the day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls, 3,000 of those very people who had cried out, away with him, away with him, 3,000 of them, their hearts were rent open, and they turned in faith to Jesus Christ. It's hard for us to imagine today the tremendous turn of events with the death and resurrection of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit. A pagan world, superstition, darkness, idolatry, the killing of children, the absolute disregard for the worth of human life, the degradation, the violence, their immorality, the paganism in all its darkness and superstition of that day. I remind you that in the first period of the Christian era, the religious world, the Jewish world, turned against the Christians to suppress this new work of God. Then the civil power of the Roman Empire turned all of its power and all of its might, 10 distinct edicts of the greatest emperors on earth at that time, to try to stamp out the power of Christianity. But I remind you that Christianity triumphed. Christianity came out of the catacombs. It came out of the Colosseum. And Christianity has been on the move ever since. There have been dark ages. There have been difficult times. But God is still changing and transforming lives
Why and how? Because Satan has been defeated. Jesus said, my church shall prevail. The gates of hell shall not be able to withstand the assault of a church that is on the offensive. And Jesus Christ and His church are moving in our community. And people are coming to Him and turning their lives over to the Savior. So the judgment of Satan became a reality at the cross. And ultimately will have its final issue as he is cast into the lake of fire. Listen to this passage as Paul preaches to the wise people of Athens in his day. He says, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now God commands all people everywhere to repent, for He has set a day when He will judge the world with justice, righteousness, by the man, Jesus Christ, He has appointed. He has given proof of this. He is convincing men of this. He has given proof of this to all men by raising Jesus, the judge, from the dead. Yes, the Spirit of God convinces, convicts, reproves of judgment. My friend, in the great events concerning Jesus Christ, there was first of all the greatest sin that was ever committed, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The greatest wrong that was ever committed. It wasn't righteous, it was wrong. And because of that, judgment is to come upon the world system. But God has given testimony to the fact that it was sin, in that when Jesus was raised from the dead, He ascended to the Father's right hand, and it is right that God put Him on the throne. And Satan's power began to be broken, and will continue to be so until it is at last cast into the lake of fire. Now, what does it all mean to me and to you? What is the challenge of it? The challenge of it is simply this. Remember the Russian-U.S. hockey game. Remember the gold medal. An event took place on the ice, an historical event. As unbelievable as it may seem, that event took place. And the event that took place upon the ice changed and transformed people. People whose patriotism was non-existent. People who were not flag raisers, people who were not enthusiasts. Suddenly people there and all over the country began to move with what was happening objectively, subjectively. They became involved. And they became victors, if you will, vicariously in the experience. Have I personally responded to the sin of rejecting Jesus Christ? Have I, for myself, said that it is wrong, it is a sin that Jesus Christ should be put out of my life? Have I allowed Him to be the Lord and Master of my life? Have I said, Jesus, Lord, take the throne of my heart? That is what is right. It is wrong for you just to use God. It is wrong for you just to mouth things about God. What is right, and the only thing that is right, is that as God has put Him on the throne of the universe, for you to put Him on the throne of your heart. Have you done that? I am calling you to New Testament commitment. I am calling you to biblical Christianity. To throw down the reins of your life. To throw down your right to run your life. And to confess with your heart, in your life, Jesus is my Lord. For the Bible says, if thou shalt confess with your mouth,